Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter. Dr. Mohler is president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary and one of the nation's leading theologians and cultural commentators. To get online with Dr. Mohler, call toll-free nationwide, 1-877-893-TALK. That's 1-877-893-8255. Now, here's your host, Dr. Albert Mohler.
Hello, America. Welcome to the Albert Mohler Program. It's Ask Anything Wednesday, which means it's your turn. We'll talk about what is on your mind, the burning question you've wanted to talk about or an issue you've wanted to address. For Ask Anything Wednesday, all you have to do is call 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. You can set the agenda, and everything's fair game. It could be Bible, doctrine, theology, church issues. It could be matters of cultural interest, of entertainment, politics, you name it. Ethics, what's being discussed at your local church, in your family, at the school, on your campus, at the workplace. The phone number, 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. One of the most important issues we face these days is the demographic reality of falling birth rates, especially in Europe. I wrote an article about this, and you'll find it posted at my website today. It's entitled Why the Baby Bust, and Noah Pollack of Azure, that's a journal, Azure, it's a Jewish journal, very fascinating journal, argues that the reason that so many people in Europe aren't having babies is that they have bought into a lifestyle of personal autonomy in which they see children as an imposition. It's a fascinating argument. I would encourage you to go to my article and find it at albertmohler.com. That's M-O-H-L-E-R.com. And to go ahead and go to the link and get the article from Azure and take a look at it. And we're very hopeful that within just a couple of days we'll be having a conversation about that with the author of the article, Noah Pollack, here on this program. I think you'll find that interesting, but I want you to go find the article. And I think it should be some fertile conversation for intelligent Christians. You'll also be interested to know that one of the nations that is facing the most dramatic population decline is Russia. With the breakup of the former Soviet Union, it became clear that the birth rate there has been falling precipitously. Now, the governor of one Russian region, known as the birthplace of Vladimir Lenin, is trying to reverse this by declaring September the 12th the day of conception for the third year running. This governor has declared that couples should have time off from work in order to procreate. The hope is that there will be a brood of babies born 9 months later on Russia's National Day. Couples who give birth to a patriot, that's their phrase, during the June 12 festivities will win money, cars, refrigerators, and other prizes. It is a fascinating thing, isn't it, that now you have to offer kind of a raffle, a contest with prizes in order to incentivize some people to have babies. I don't know if his plan works or not, but it's one symptom of the age in which we live. The confusion of the age in which we live is also clear in so many issues related to sexuality. The issue of transsexuality and transgendered persons has attracted so much controversy and attention, and largely because it is so much in the public eye. Rarely is this more the case than 3 months ago when Mike Penner, longtime sports columnist for the Los Angeles Times, wrote a dramatic goodbye column. Not that he wasn't going to continue as a sports writer, he just wasn't going to continue as a he. Mike Penner returned to his column as Christine Daniels. And a very, very interesting story. The column he wrote announcing his impending surgery said, "I'm a transsexual sports writer. It's taken more than 40 years, a million tears, and hundreds of hours of soul-wrenching therapy for me to work up the courage to type these words. I realize many readers and colleagues and friends will be shocked to read them." That's probably an understatement. He appeared on NPR's Day to Day program with Madeline Brand just today, and made some interesting comments that intelligent Christians ought to take very seriously. Let's listen.
"I just felt that I kind of got a raw deal on this thing, and yeah, I wish I could be a girl. I really envy girls, but I didn't think there was anything I could do about it, and so I just try to make the best of being Mike for a lot of years."
I have no doubt that's a very honest word of testimony. And this reminds us that when we're dealing with this question, we're not just dealing with an abstract ethical or moral issue. We're dealing with real live confusion. And that we all should have sympathy for a child. I mean, childhood's confusing enough as it is. But if you are a child confused about gender identity, that must be a particularly troublesome, very distressing kind of confusion. The question is now, what do you do about it? Where do you go to find out who you really are? And unfortunately, in this day of postmodern confusion, where people say you go to find out where you really are is inside. You just go inside and contemplate this. That's clearly what Mike Pinner did when he eventually was to declare himself Christine Daniels. From a Christian perspective, what you do is not to go inside, but rather to go to the Scriptures, where you find out that God made us male and female for a purpose, and that that's not just a matter of some plastic social experiment. It's not just some kind of genetic accident. It's a revelatory reality of who God intends for us to be. Now, there's another dimension to this I want us to take a listen to here, because this gets to the heart of why we only have a partial discussion of these issues. It's really forced us. I mean, this issue is forced in the culture. But, well, just listen to this, and I'll tell you what we're thinking here.
You talked about friends being supportive, colleagues being supportive. What about your family? Are you married? Do you have children, your parents, siblings? What do they think?
Yeah, I am married. Well, we're getting divorced. It's extremely painful. That's really a personal side of this conversation I'd rather not have.
Now, I said there's something very bizarre about this. You were only having part of the conversation. Let me tell you what I find absolutely amazing. The man writes an article published in one of the nation's largest newspapers about the fact that he is transitioning from being a man to a woman and is having the surgery that would require that and all the rest. He goes on National Public Radio and talks about this whole thing. And then when it gets to what this means for family, children, and all the rest, he all of a sudden decides that's really a personal side of this conversation I'd rather not have. I find that bizarre. And it goes back to the fact that you have people saying, look, this is a reality. You know, deal with it. We've got to talk about it as a society. All right, well, let's talk about it. But they really don't mean talk about it. They only mean talk about me telling my story as to why I do this, and you can't ask any questions about what this means in terms of wider worldview implications. You can't ask any questions about what this means for other obligations, such as the fact that one's married with children and all the rest. All around us, we see these kinds of issues, and if we are going to engage in intelligent Christian conversation about it, we have to bring our empathy, we have to bring our sympathy, but we especially have to bring what we know to be the truths of God revealed in His Word, and try to figure out how we would talk about this in a way that's genuinely Christian, and how we would talk to persons confused about these things in ways that would truly reflect both the truth of God's Word and the love of Christ. This is no small challenge. We should just admit that at the onset. It's no small challenge, especially in a day in which you have persons who say, I know who I am. I go within myself in order to find out who I am. Let's just remember that as Christians, we don't get to go in ourselves to find out who we are. We find out who we are in the mirror of God's Word. We can go in ourselves and find some wounded little puppy. But you go to God's Word, and you look in that mirror, and you find a sinner. We can look within ourselves and find all kinds of needs and codependencies and all the rest, and we go to God's Word, and we find out that we are sinners. We can think what we need is affirmation, what we need is money, what we need is education, what we need is, well, whatever we might come up with by going inside, and what the Scripture says we need is what God has done for us in Christ. We think what we want and what we should want is what will make us happy and what will make us fulfilled and make us feel safe and make us feel satisfied. And the Scripture tells us that we are to find contentment in Christ. You see, we're not going to find the answers to the most basic questions of life by going within. We've got to go outside of ourselves to the Word of God. That's why we are living in dependency upon the Word of God, because we would not know these things, even about ourselves, if God did not reveal these things to us in His Word. By the way, one of the things that God's revealed to us is the goodness of marriage. Every once in a while, there's an interesting affirmative piece of research that comes along. This report has come out just today. It's coming from Australia, in which a major study that has been conducted by a Swiss economist is suggesting that the people who are most happy are those who are most married. And what I mean by that is most faithfully married. This, the Australian newspaper, the Sydney Morning Herald, says, even if around half of all marriages end in divorce, actually tying the knot is better than living in a de facto partnership or remaining single. In other words, this Swiss economist found out that that people who are married and stay married are happy. The professor said to be married really contributes to happiness. He surveyed 15,000 people over 17 years in a major study done through the Department of Economics at the University of Zurich in Switzerland, and he discovered that people are still happier after 10 years than people who didn't marry. So that tells us something very, very important. But where do we go for the answers to the most basic issues of life? We start out by saying we don't go within. We also don't go to social science research. This affirms what we already know. Because the goodness of marriage is not something we're going to be taught by a Swiss economist. The goodness of marriage is something that's declared by the Creator, and we learn that in Scripture. It is not good, the Creator said, for man to be alone. Therefore, he created woman. And therefore, well, there's the leaving and the cleaving part. As God instituted marriage as the place where a man and a woman come together in faithfulness to his glory. No shortage of things to talk about. When we come back, we'll talk about what's on your mind. The phone number 877-893-8255. We'll be right back. Welcome back to Ask Anything Wednesday on the Albert Mohler Program. Give us a call at 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. We'll talk about what's on your mind. This is the place for intelligent Christian conversation. Let's go first to New Lebanon, Ohio, where Doug's on the line, listening on XM 170. Go ahead, Doug.
Hi, Dr. Mohler. How are you?
I'm doing well. Glad to hear from you.
My question is I was having a discussion this week with one of my fellow Christians, and we were talking about homosexuals being allowed in the church itself. Becoming active participants of the church congregation. He feels that it's absolutely wrong, and I said, well, they have to know what they're doing is wrong, and they have to learn how they're wrong. And my question is how do you? I mean, should we welcome homosexuals into the church, or should we shut the doors on them and not allow them in at all?
Yeah, great question, Doug, and there are a lot of definitions we really have to kind of work through here in order to answer the question. First of all, when we talk about homosexuals, we have to distinguish between those who would be very honest and say, I struggle with homosexuality, I may have been involved in homosexuality, I may now be involved in homosexuality, but I want out. And then on the other side, you have homosexuals who are very active, and they intend to continue in their homosexual acts and homosexual lifestyle. So that's one distinguishing thing there. So if you just take those definitions, I would say someone who expresses faith in Christ but is very honest and says, look, I struggle with this. If you had to write down an orientation, if you're going to use that category, I'd have to write homosexual. But I have repented of my sins. I want to live a life of holiness. I want to be consistent with Scripture. I want to come under the discipleship of this church. I want to come under accountability of this covenant community in Christ. Then you should welcome that person. The same way you would welcome someone who said, look, I struggle with alcohol. Someone who says, I struggle with lying. Someone says, I struggle with temper. You would certainly not hold them out of the fellowship of the church as if that sin is different than other sins. Instead, you would follow all the biblical teachings about this. You would affirm the full measure of biblical ecclesiology. You would understand that discipline's a part of that, and that those who have been truly regenerated and brought into a saving relationship with Jesus Christ, those who truly confess Him as Savior and Lord, will also welcome the discipline of the church in helping them to deal through this as the Holy Spirit works within their hearts and conforms them to Christ through the teaching of God's Word. So that's the one part. Now, but if you have someone who is clinging to his sin, obstinately refuses to repent of his sin, then you're in a 1 Corinthians situation in which you can't let such a person into the membership of the church or remain in the membership of the church because they are refusing the demand of the gospel for the discipline of the church and the law of Christ. So you can't do that. But there's another definition issue that comes up here, and this one's a little more nuanced, and evangelicals ought to know it intuitively, but in this confused age, they generally don't. And that is, we have to distinguish between the church as the covenanted community of Christians and the church as a building. So if you're saying, should we allow a homosexual in the building? Yes, I would hope homosexuals would come and hear the preaching of the gospel. I hope they would come and be confronted with the reality of God's grace demonstrated to us in Christ. I hope that they would come and be convicted of their sins, as I would hope every sinner would come and be convicted of their sins and respond to the gospel of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's a distinguishing thing. I think if someone is actually saying we shouldn't allow homosexuals in the church, and that means anyone who's struggling with homosexuality, that's just fundamentally wrong. That's antithetical to the New Testament. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, you have the Apostle Paul saying to Christians, listing homosexuality, such were some of you, but you were washed. So the church is not made up of people who aren't sinners. It's made up of sinners saved by grace. It's also wrong for someone to say, I don't want those people on this property. I don't want them coming into my physical proximity. That is sinful. That is an anti-gospel attitude. Just take, for instance, Luke chapter 15. What got Jesus in trouble? He was fellowshipping with sinners. And the Pharisees condemned him for it. Jesus turned the tables on them and condemned them for their self-righteousness. You know, that's one of the things we have to be very careful about. And we cannot cling to self-righteousness in order to make ourselves feel better and say what we want to do is simply cut ourselves off from sinners. That is not a New Testament method. That is not a sign of the gospel. Gospel people want to see others respond to the gospel. I hope that's clear, Doug. You know, there's no easy question here because every individual, every sinner, may respond to these issues in different ways. The church better know what the gospel is and it better stand on the gospel, confident about its preaching of the gospel. But it also has to stand on the fact that the church is the covenanted community of believers, and no believer can be considered within that covenant insofar as they obstinately refuse repentance and correction by Scripture and by the discipline of the church. Thanks so much for your call, Doug. Let's go to Sue calling from Zeeland, Michigan. Go ahead, Sue.
Hi, thank you for taking my call, Dr. Moeller. My question is about Halloween. In a couple of months, it's going to be Halloween. I am 49. I grew up, my brothers and I always trick-or-treated. My mom made us little outfits, and my four kids have been trick-or-treating. And all of a sudden, I have a couple of friends in our church that think I am just the most awful person to let our children trick-or-treat.
So you're raising four little devil worshipers in your house, Sue. Now, obviously, that's not what I mean, but God bless you for your question. And I have to tell you, I'm kind of delighted that the 2 months early warning on this, it shows you're really trying to think it through. You know, I think this is a matter for the individual Christian conscience. I've discussed this several times on this program. We've taken, generally, near the holiday, taken the Halloween issue on. The holiday has very suspect roots. The holiday is in itself tied to some pagan things in the past and all the rest. And there are some things I think are certainly nefarious, dark, and evil about Halloween. I wouldn't let my children participate in anything that glorified the pagan, that glorified the demonic, that glorified evil, that glorified wrongdoing. But I also have to tell you, I'm with you, Sue, in that my parents let me dress up along with my brothers and sisters and buddies and go out trick-or-treating. We didn't worry about the fact that we were little devil worshipers. The thought never would have crossed our mind. We had one thought on our mind, and that was sugar in whatever form we could find it. And so I don't think it was an act of pagan worship. I don't think my parents were wrong in letting me do it. You know, there are some real-life worries out there that have less to do, I think, with devil worship than with some of the dangers involved in having kids just going door-to-door these days, especially in the context of so many other kids. But I do think it's a matter, it's not a stupid issue for Christians to be concerned about. So, you know, your friends in the church who are concerned about this, it's not a stupid issue. But I don't think it's one in which we can just legislate the Christian conscience any more than about any holiday. Because, you know, if it was a matter of a Christian parent dressing up their kids as witches and warlocks and demons, I'd have a different kind of concern. But if they're dressed up as, I don't know, Power Rangers and pirates and cowboys, firemen, princesses, I really don't see a big problem. Sue, does that help at all?
It does very, very much. Thank you.
All right. I appreciate your call. It is fascinating. I mean, here we are. It's about 100 degrees outside today in Louisville, Kentucky. And I don't know about you, but the end of October just seems way out there in the future to me. But it's going to be here in a big hurry. You know, it's amazing how fast time just passes by. And I appreciate a Christian mom who's thinking about these things, knowing that it's going to be here before we know it. A lot of other things are going to be here before we know it. Everything's fair game for our conversation on this program. This is the place for intelligent Christian conversation. It's Ask Anything Wednesday. Your question could be next by calling 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. Coast to coast and with listeners around the world. This is the Albert Moeller Program.
You're listening to the Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter. To get online, call toll-free 1-877-893-TALK. That's 1-877-893-8255. Or go to www.albertmohler.com. Here again is your host, Dr. Albert Mohler.
Welcome back to Ask Anything Wednesday on the Albert Mohler Program. The phone number 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. Waiting on the line patiently is Jim in Louisville, Kentucky, listening on WFIA. Go ahead, Jim.
Yes, Dr. Mohler. I was having a conversation with a Christian coworker today, and it got a little heated between creationism and science. And I was just wondering, are the two at odds with each other? And within the realm of just Christian discussion, how would you go about dealing with scientific truth and philosophical truth? And I'm going to hang up and just let you respond.
Jim, thanks so much for your question. Here again, you know, the real trouble is the definitions we're working with here. If I'm asked the question, as you so articulately ask it, you know, is there a direct conflict between a literal reading of Genesis and science? I would have to say no, there is not. However, you really have to define science here, because there are certainly many variants of science that would be in conflict with that. There are certainly naturalistic, materialistic understandings of evolution, and that would include the dominant theory of evolution that is held by scientists and taught around the world. Yes, I believe that is in conflict with a literal reading of the book of Genesis. Let me put this way. You know, Francis Schaeffer, the late apologist, wrote a great book with a great title. In other words, and in fact, the title just about says it all. If you really accept the title, you don't even have to read the book. The title is No Final Conflict. And his point is, once Scripture is rightly understood, and once we have a true knowledge of the physical world, there's no final conflict. Is there a conflict between the book of Genesis and the dominant theory of evolution taught around the world? Yes, there is. But I believe with all my heart that there is no final conflict. I also believe that where there is error, that error is going to be found not in Scripture, but in that to which Scripture is being compared. You know, science is a moving object. Science is actually not only a discipline, but it is supposed to be a disciplined way of knowledge, a means of knowledge. And where science really gets into trouble is where it leans into scientism, the belief that science is the only way of knowing, where it leans into naturalism, in which it believes that the natural world has to be self-explanatory, where it leads to materialism, in which it is believed that the material world is all that there is, and any number of other problems like that. Those worldviews would lead to a direct conflict with the book of Genesis, and certainly with a literal historical reading of the book of Genesis. But I believe in the end that, Jim, there is no final conflict. But in the meantime, there are sure a lot of conflicting ideas out there. You can't hold to a naturalistic understanding of evolution and say you affirm the book of Genesis. Now, the book of Genesis tells us everything God wanted us to know about the creation of the world as revealed in his word. It doesn't tell us everything we might be curious to know, but it tells us everything we need to know in order to understand why God did what he did for his purposes, in order to set the groundwork for the drama of redemption, which is the big storyline of the Bible. Thanks so much for your call, Jim. Just remember those three words: no final conflict. All right, let's go to Muna, calling from Battlegrounds, Indiana. Go ahead, Muna.
Yes, I was just wondering why God allows false preaching in the church.
Yes, you know, that is a great question. Why does God allow false teaching in the church? You know, I would not presume to speak on behalf of God in this, because he doesn't answer that question directly in his word, Muna. But I will tell you that God intends very clearly, as revealed in the New Testament, for his people to learn what it means to be Christians by defending the truth, by trusting him and trusting him alone, by affirming the authority of Scripture, by testing all things. I mean, you just look at the New Testament. The Bereans are honored because that church tested all things according to the Scripture to see whether they were true. We are told to test the spirits. We are also told, even as in books like Jude and letters like 2 Thessalonians, we are told a great deal about false teachers. Whereas, for instance, in 2 Timothy, Paul tells Timothy that there will be people with itching ears. We are told to develop discernment. We are told to retain the pattern of sound words, that is, orthodoxy. We are told to defend the gospel, the faith once for all delivered to the saints. I wouldn't presume to speak for God here. I would make the observation that it would make sense, given the biblical storyline, and given the admonitions that Christians are given, the church is given in the Word of God, that God intends to strengthen His church in the truth by the church learning the discernment of separating truth from error. Fascinating question, Muna. It's one of those questions that especially perplexes us when we see so many Christians being led astray. We see so many people following false prophets and false teachers, imbibing false gospels. Reminds us again of our responsibility to stand for the true gospel and the faith once for all delivered to the saints. Thanks for your call, Muna. Back with your call in just a moment. The phone number 877-893-8255. Welcome back to the Albert Mueller Program. It's Ask Anything Wednesday. We're talking about what's on your mind, what's the conversation around your dinner table, what's going on in your local church and in the culture. The phone number, 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. Let's go to Jeff listening on XM170 in Atlanta, Georgia. Go ahead, Jeff.
Hey, Dr. Mueller. My pastor made a comment to us last Sunday about door-to-door evangelism or cold-call evangelism, that he didn't think that that was the way to approach people, that friendship evangelism was more effective, and I will admit that it probably is more effective, but he made it sound like that is that biblically we shouldn't be talking to people on a quick hit, if you will, sharing the gospel and then leaving it at that.
Yeah.
Any thoughts on that biblically?
Yeah, Jeff, I think that's a great question, and I think we not only have clear biblical texts about our evangelistic imperative here, I think we also have biblical opportunities, you know, biblical examples that are given to us that suggest that it's wrong to think of it as an either-or question. And I really hear that implicit in the way you asked the question, your understanding of the same thing. It's really not either-or. It's not like you have friendship evangelism, relationship evangelism, or cold call, door-to-door evangelism. I think we have a comprehensive pattern of evangelism in the New Testament. And just to give you some examples, I was trained as a teenager. I really learned to share my faith in kind of an encapsulated form. I learned it through evangelism explosion. And part of that training process was you did cold call evangelism. And I've made lots and lots and lots of those calls, both through that program and just through ministry, where you're knocking on doors, you're talking to people. I've stopped people in shopping malls to talk to them about the gospel. You know, given the things I do now, I'm more likely to run into someone on an airplane sitting next to them or something like that. I have seen persons come to faith in Christ that way. You know, I think it's sort of like Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. You have the opportunity where all of a sudden you realize here's an opportunity to talk about the gospel. And in terms of cold call evangelism, there's nothing wrong with it. And I think it's wrong to suggest that you shouldn't do it. Now, I also want to say that I think, as you affirmed even in asking the question, that relational evangelism is a more natural means of sharing the gospel with people. They're more likely to hear you when they know you and you have some relationship with them, they're more likely to observe the fruit of faithfulness in your own life and see the grace of Christ operating in your own life. You also have the opportunity not just for one conversation, but for conversation, dialogue, discussion over a considerable period of time. And so I would say that that's where I would put the priority, but there's still a place for cold call evangelism. There's still a place for door-to-door evangelism. That is also somewhat a cultural issue. I mean, for instance, there are neighborhoods, there are places, cities in America where it's impossible to do literally the door-to-door evangelism because they're gated communities and condominiums with security. You know, you can't get up to the doors to knock on them. So I think it's wrong to suggest that it's either or. I think it's a missiological question, which is to say we know what the mission of the church is. We just have to figure out how faithfully to apply that in different contexts at different times. But I want to say, Jeff, I think if you yourself look around your church, if it's a faithful evangelical church, you're going to find people who are there, who've come into a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. They've come to profess faith in Christ. And they will tell you that it all began with a cold call, a cold conversation, an unexpected opportunity when someone shared the gospel with them. Sometimes even when someone knocked on their door and talked with them. Do I think that's the most effective means of evangelism? No, honestly, I do not. Do I think the Lord honors it, uses it, and sometimes opens obvious opportunities there? I absolutely do. And that's an issue, I think, for the congregation to think about carefully. I can't interpret exactly what your pastor was saying, Jeff, not having heard him myself. But I think the one word I would simply give here is that we need to be very careful that we're not more comfortable with cold call evangelism than we are with sharing Christ with the people we do know. Sometimes it's easier to think, I'll talk to someone, I may never see them again, than to risk the conversation with someone you know, you work with, you live next door to, you see down at the country club, you meet out on the soccer field, whatever. And so I think that's a good word of warning to us all. Let's go to Salem, Oregon, where Mario's on the line. Go ahead, Mario.
Howdy. Yeah, I grew up in a, I believe to be a pretty strong Christian family bring up. I am now 35, and just recently my mom, my sisters, my grandmother, they all switched over to Mormonism. They seem pretty dedicated to Christ still, but I noticed there's a massive difference between the how the Mormons believe and some of their prophets that they come before them. Is if the rapture were to come tomorrow, would, even though they're still very dedicated to Christ, would they be making it to heaven or...
Yeah, you know, I hear the question, Mario, and interestingly enough, I've just been involved in a very lengthy, very public debate on this question. It was at the website beliefnet.com, and if you go to beliefnet.com right now, you can find that entire dialogue. I was debating a major Mormon figure by the name of Orson Scott Card, and my answer to that question is no, Mormons are not Christians, Mario. I think the way we know what a Christian is by looking at Scripture. The Scripture tells us that Christians are those who affirm that Jesus Christ is the very Son of God, who understand that that God saves us through the faithfulness of Christ, the atonement of Christ, the cross of Christ, the victory of Christ on the cross where the Father vindicated the Son. And we believe that, saving faith is trusting Christ and Christ alone to have done all for our salvation. We understand that we are saved, not because there's any righteousness in us, but that rather we understand that the righteousness of Christ is imputed to us by faith. Those things are not taught by Mormonism. And I would say that Mormonism is very high on my list of those things that I've come to know that require me to apply the admonition that the Apostle Paul gave to the Galatians when he said, if even I or even an angel come to you preaching another gospel, let him be anathema. So, Mario, I'm sorry I have to respond in such a clear way. I don't want to just leave it with this conversation. You'll find a great deal of what I've had to say and write about this by going to beliefnet.com. Or you can just go to albertmoeller.com, scroll down on the blog. You'll find links to it. If you have any trouble at all finding that, just email us, and someone on the staff here will be glad to get the links to you for that. And I'm going to pray, Mario, that your relatives, if they were genuinely Christian, I'm going to pray that the Holy Spirit will work within their hearts to call them to repentance and to recognize this false teaching for what it is. I'm not saying that Mormons are bad people. They make wonderful neighbors. I'm not saying there's nothing to be admired there. But the big issue for us is not just dedication to Christ in general terms, and it's not just finding laudable things about people in terms of how they live. It's finding out whether or not what they believe is consistent with the gospel of Christ. That's the bottom line. It has to always be the bottom line. There's still time for you to call 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. Coast to coast, this is the Albert Mueller Program. Welcome back to the Albert Mueller Program. This is the place for intelligent Christian conversation, and I appreciate all the callers and good questions that were raised today. I wish we could just do this, you know, just get all the questions and deal with all of them in 1 hour, but the reality is there's always more than we could possibly talk about just in one program. That's why we come back and do it again every week, and that's why we also invite you to send us questions by email, and we try to get to as many of those as we can. One in particular has my attention today, an email question. It was sent in by Larry. Larry is 8 years old, and he has written in, here's his question. Where do animals go when they die? Now, Larry, that is a great question, and that's a question that I immediately connect with because I love our dog Baxter, and I've had dogs and other pets, and I've had the same question myself. Where do they go when they die? You know, the one thing we know, Larry, is that God's told us in His Word everything we really need to know. And God has told us in His Word where Christians go when they die. So we have absolute confidence that when the people we know who have come to faith in Christ, when they die, they go to be with Jesus. We're told in the Scripture that they go to be with Jesus, and we're absolutely confident about that. And we're confident about a whole lot more that is to come as Jesus keeps all His promises made to His own. Where human beings go when they die? Well, that's why we talk about the gospel, Larry. That's why we talk about heaven and hell. And that's why we talk about why we encourage people, call upon people to come to Christ in faith. You know, the Bible doesn't answer the question you ask, Larry. The Bible doesn't tell us where animals go when they die. There's a clear, clear teaching in Scripture that when we're talking about human beings made in God's image, we're talking about different creatures than the animals. So we don't have the same promises made about the animals that we have made about human beings. But you know, at the same time, Larry, I really love your question because it gives me the opportunity to come back and say, on this question, where the Bible doesn't give us an answer that specifically is addressed to this at all, we're simply going to have to trust God to be faithful to who He is. Now, what do we know about Him? Larry, we know that God loves us so much that He created everything in the world to show His glory and to give us pleasure. And when He created the puppies and He created the kittens and when He created the horses and the cows and all the other animals, the tigers with their stripes and the lions with their roar, the fish in the sea, the birds in the air, He created them because they show His glory and He cares for them. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said we shouldn't worry about God caring for us because we see how God cares for even the birds. So you know what, Larry? I'm going to trust God in this and I'm going to encourage you to do the same thing. I know whatever happens to animals when they die, wherever they go, so to speak, it's what God knows is right. And we know that He'll take care of us, and He takes care of all things in a way that's perfectly consistent with who He is. Thanks for your question, Larry, and to all of you. I'll meet you tomorrow for Intelligent Christian Conversation. This is Albert Moeller.
Thanks for listening, and be sure to visit our website, www.albertmoeller.com. You'll find archives of past shows and other important resources. You can also email your questions and comments. That's www.albertmoeller.com. Be sure to join us next time for the Albert Moeller Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter.